Galatians is a little bit of a peculiar book, and I'll tell you why. If you look at the salutations of Romans, Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians, you know what you'll find in the first few verses? You'll find Paul commending them for something, giving thanks to God for them for something. In Ephesians, you have to go all the way down to about verse 15 or 16 to see that. But usually in the first few verses of those others, you're going to find Paul saying something nice about what they've been doing. Guess what? You're not going to find that in Galatians. And perhaps that's something we overlook when we read the book of Galatians. We need to keep that in the back of our mind. Paul is giving a very stern rebuke to the Galatian brethren here in this letter. One of the reasons he's doing that is because he is having his validity as an apostle questioned. The other reason that he is doing that is because there have been Judaizing teachers coming in and teaching that the gospel of Christ alone is not sufficient for their soul's salvation. They're being taught another gospel, a perverted gospel, and they're listening to it. And they're going away from the pure and simple gospel of Christ. The word diatheke appears 33 times in the Greek New Testament. In the King James Version, it is rendered by the word covenant 20 times, and by testament 13 times. At times it will signify a covenant, or as we might say it more commonly, a contract. Sometimes it might carry the meaning of a last will and testament, by which one's possessions are distributed after that person dies. In this lesson, we're going to consider the use of this word as it relates to a last will and testament. And there are four points that we are going to note with reference to testaments. Point number one, multiple testaments are not in effect at the same time. Jesus Christ is said to be the mediator of a New Testament. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 8, and we're going to read down to verse 13. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. One of the Greek terms used for new is kainos, which signifies newness with reference to quality rather than to time. But the writer of Hebrews also uses the word neos in terms of time to describe the testament brought on by Jesus, which he says is a better testament. Chapter 12, verse 24 of Hebrews. The testament of Christ, therefore, was new compared to the Mosaic regime, which was brought into place 15 centuries earlier, and it was also new as to its nature. In other words, the new covenant was of superior quality. It was fresh. In Hebrews 8:8 and following, which we just read, the inspired writer quotes from Jeremiah's prophecy pertaining to the coming of a new covenant, with special emphasis on the word new. When Jeremiah spoke of a new covenant, he signaled the eventual demise of the old. His point was this: it is in the very nature of the case that when something is old, it is going to vanish away. Verse 13 of our text. This argues against both testaments being in place at the same time. Again, the Hebrew writer observes that he abolished the first in order to establish the second. Turn to chapter 10, verse 9. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. This phrase is one expressing purpose. It demonstrates that the Second Testament could not become effective until the first was canceled. The two testaments, the Hebrew writer is teaching, simply cannot have been mutually binding. Using a different analogy from Romans chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, Paul argues that trying to live under two covenants, in other words, trying to live partially under the old, trying to live partially under the new at the same time, is similar to being married to two women at once, which he says is adultery. The apostle thus concludes that those who are joined or married in the King James Version to Christ are dead or separated from the Mosaic regime, there in Romans 7, verses 2 through 4. Now, I want us to look at this in a couple of important ways. Because numerous religious people do not comprehend this very simple and plain fact, and are attempting to design spiritual systems that borrow from both testaments. There are some groups who profess to observe the Sabbath, Seventh-day Adventists, Church of God, Seventh-day, and others. And they also presume to observe the Lord's Supper. They are guilty of the mistake of not recognizing that the Sabbath was an institution of the old law, Exodus 20 and 8, while the Lord's Supper is a New Testament obligation, Luke 22, 19 and 20. These very sincere people do not understand that these two testaments cannot both be binding at the same time. Similarly, there are many religious people that practice the Lord's Supper at least sometimes, maybe not every Sunday, but at least sometimes during the year, and they acknowledge that this was authorized only for those members of Christ's kingdom, Luke 22 and verse 30. On the other hand, even though they recognize that under Christ's law, under the new covenant, they are to partake of the Lord's Supper, when they are challenged to provide authority from the Bible for the use of mechanical instruments of music in their worship, what do? In their desperation, because you can't find it in the New Testament, they turn to the Old Testament. And they appeal to the book of Psalms for their proof. But the Psalms were part of the old law. These two systems did not and do not operate jointly. Incidentally, this appeal to the Psalms is a telling revelation that New Testament authority for the practice is not available. In other words, They go to Psalms because they can't find it between Matthew and Revelation. Point number two, the death of the testator. The writer of Hebrews also effectively argues that a testament is not of force until the testator is dead. Listen to the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. "And for this reason, He, Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." Let's consider how an understanding of this principle would remove a great difficulty that remains lodged in the minds of many. Our religious neighbors in the denominational community vigorously protest the idea that water baptism is a requirement for the forgiveness of sins. If you don't believe it, ask Dave. He's been getting lots and lots of negative responses in his communication on the internet with several people in denominations. They're very vehement about their denial of water baptism, in spite of several clear passages that affirm that baptism is absolutely necessary. Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, 1 Peter 3:21. We could just keep going on and on. They all talk about the necessity of baptism in water. Almost invariably, in attempting to do away with the force of these verses, they will appeal to the example of the thief on the cross, who supposedly received pardon without baptism. One theologian attempts to argue this very point. He writes these words: "The thief could not have been baptized before he died on the cross, but he was certainly saved that day. Moreover, the force of the point cannot be evaded by arguing that the thief was saved under the old covenant, under which baptism was not necessary to salvation, because the new covenant took effect at the death of Jesus, and Jesus died before either of the two thieves who were crucified with Him." What this man is missing is this: the pardon that was granted to the thief on the cross was granted before Jesus died. The man's forgiveness, therefore, was not upon the basis of the terms of the testament that became effective after Christ died. In addition, nobody can prove, not that you have to go to this argument, but nobody can prove that the thief had not been immersed at some time in the past, either by John the Baptizer or by one of the Lord's disciples. Here is the point that so many are missing. During His earthly ministry, Christ could grant pardon directly, as He did, for example, on the behalf of the palsied man who was let down through the roof and whose healing is recorded there in Mark chapter 2, verse 1 and following. You see, while He was still on earth, the Lord had the authority to give blessings wherever He wanted to and however He willed. After His death, however, His determination of salvation's conditions was to be expressed in His last will and testament. And in that document, immersion is listed as a requirement of pardon, Acts 2:38 and Acts 22:16. Point number three: a ratified testament cannot be altered. In His letter to the Galatians, told you I'd get around to Galatians, didn't I? Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. Paul makes this statement relative to the nature of a covenant or testament. I better turn to Galatians instead of Corinthians. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. The immediate context of what Paul is writing has to do with God's promise to Abraham. But a portion of the apostle's argument, however, is the illustration from human contract law. Once the testator is dead and his testament has been ratified, it cannot be added to or taken away from. The word here used is the word we began with, diakate. And it is, in this context, used in the sense of a last will and testament. The implication of Paul's statement is this: no man, no body of men, and we'll see later in Galatians 1:8, not even an angel from heaven, has the right to alter the will of Christ by means of additions. But just like the Pharisees of the first century cluttered up the law of Moses with their unjustified traditions, Matthew 15:1-9, so also many men of the modern world have acted in equally irresponsible ways. Roman Catholicism, for example, insists that the traditions of the church bear the same weight as the Scriptures. In fact, whenever there is a conflict between the Scriptures and between tradition, they allege that tradition takes precedence over Scripture. The human creeds that have been adopted by Protestants are likewise affronts to the finality of the New Testament body of truth, even though these advocates frequently claim that they subscribe to the principle of sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone, even though they add to and take away from the Scriptures. A ratified testament cannot be altered. Point number four. Conditional testaments. There is another point in Paul's letter to the Galatians that is worthy of note. Employing an illustration from what commentator A.T. Robinson called the law of inheritance, the apostle says in Galatians 4, verses 1 through 2, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father." Robertson says, "A father may bequeath an inheritance to his son. He also may stipulate a condition or conditions." In other words, the inheritance may not be gained by the son until he becomes 21 years of age. Or it could be that the son may not inherit his property at all. For instance, if he hasn't finished his schooling, or perhaps he hasn't shown himself to be industrious, perhaps he's lazy, perhaps he hasn't shown that he has good character at the time he comes of age. The conditional nature of a last will and testament is an option too well recognized for us really to spend much time on. Everybody knows that testaments and wills can be conditional in nature. In view of that, how can some who profess an abiding reverence for the New Testament, for the completeness of the New Testament, possibly contend that there are no conditions connected with the reception of salvation? One writer said, "Even some Jewish Christians who believed that Jesus was the Christ felt that there must still be a place for obedience in the process of salvation." The author goes on to say that Paul had to contend with this erroneous idea in his epistle to the Galatians. Another writer asserts the Bible is clear that God accepts people because of grace alone. Isn't obedience part of faith? No, he says. Again, the writer claims that God receives as His children those who accept Him by faith alone. But did you catch the contradiction? These statements are woefully contradictory. If salvation is by grace alone, then faith isn't necessary, is it? Grace alone? Where does faith fit into that? To suggest that one may be justified without obedience to Christ's commands is absolutely nonsense. It was Paul himself in his epistle to the Romans who argued that Christians are made free from sin. How, Paul? By virtue of their obedience to the divine pattern of teaching. Romans 6, 17 and 18. This is what the apostle elsewhere, Romans 1 and 5 as well as 16, 26, calls the obedience of faith. We're going to close by looking at two of the exception clauses associated with various conditions of salvation. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 8. Now remember, this is in light of some teaching that salvation is by grace alone. There's absolutely not one single thing that we can add to our salvation. In John chapter 8, verse 24. Therefore I, Christ, said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 13, verse 3 and then verse 5. Christ again saying, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Verse 5. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now turn with me back over to John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Brethren, it is simple. And it is clear. In order to access the blessings of the Testament of Christ, there are conditions that must be met. Turning back to our book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, we can find out how to become a Son of God. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, if we were preaching a faith-only doctrine, we would stop reading right there. And certainly, faith in Christ Jesus is necessary to become a son of God. But Paul goes on and tells the Galatian brethren, For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Paul's explaining how you become a faithful son of God. You do that by being baptized into Christ where all spiritual blessings are. The question we have for you this morning is this. Do you understand the law that you're under? Do you understand which law you're under anyway? Whether you're under the old law or the new law, if you understand that you're under Christ's law and understand that what He teaches in the New Testament is what is binding upon you today, then there's absolutely no reason why you should leave this building not right in the sight of God. If you are a Christian and have fallen away and you need the prayers of this congregation to be returned back to the fold, to be returned back to fellowship with God and with Jesus and with the saints, then you should do that this very morning. If you've never rendered obedience to Christ, understanding that He's the Son of God, understanding that you have sins in your life that you have to turn away from, understanding that you must confess His name before this great audience and that you must continue to live steadfastly and confess His name till the day that you die, and finally understanding that you must be baptized in water for the remission of sins. If you understand that, you can do that this morning as well, as together we stand and sing the song of encouragement.